Okay, we're beginning the second letter of Paul, the Apostle, to the Thessalonians, and let's get right into it. Chapter 1, verse 1, 2 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because of your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. There are some, notice the addressees, or the letter is addressed from Paul and Silvanus, which is the same as Silas, and Timotheus, same as the first epistle. These are often thought to be within a reasonably near time frame of each other, the first and second epistles. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. You remember in the last epistle, and these two should be taken together. I consider it one study, so I'm not going to, necessarily delve into the greetings as much as I did in the first epistle. Paul is saying some of the same things he began saying in the previous epistle, that their faith was growing, and the love and between them, and how it was so exemplary, and that the other churches had heard, and that they actually, Paul and Silvanus, would glory in the church of Thessalonica towards other churches. All it means is it's kind of like they were very happy to tell people about all the good things going on in Thessalonica, in spite of the persecutions and tribulations that were going on. And you remember in the last epistle, Paul had said that as Christians we are appointed to affliction and persecution and tribulation. They're all in the same thing. Trouble is part of the Christian walk. It ought to be. Otherwise, how will we become like Jesus Christ? That is why it says we to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which we suffer. This is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, meaning God's judgment is being shown on people who are Christians, and he's testifying of them in the persecutions they have to endure. A lot of people, and maybe I've been included, I haven't thought deeply on this, but a lot of people in the midst of tribulation, instead of thinking, oh, this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, or that this is what God has appointed me to, they say, why is God doing this to me? Because we've come to see God as someone who delivers us out of all our troubles. And he does deliver us from our troubles, but he also delivers us into trouble. And that's hard for a lot of people to swallow. But God is not, he isn't a cosmic babysitter or some giant genie out there who is merely waiting for you to believe in him so that he can do favors for you and be your nanny. That's not what God is. God is this great and powerful being who has determined that he will bring about sons in the earth, and that he would bring them to become his sons through sinful flesh, and that they would be given, that those whom he would choose, and he knew beforehand that he would choose them, hearkening back to things in Thessalonians and things in Romans that we've already studied, B- based on that, he would give them grace. He would have this gracious gift towards them. They would give them, make it possible for them to accomplish all sorts of things. From believing in the gospel, being able to receive the truths of God's word, to rejoice in persecution, etc., etc. We suffer for the kingdom of God. And enduring these persecutions and tribulations is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Not against us, but for us. Just as, you know, it would, you know, everything Christ did in suffering on the cross is redounded to the glory of God. Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Some punctuation there that I don't know if I captured the full feeling of in my reading. Let's go back. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. God will trouble those that trouble his elect, his children. At the same, see, some people have trouble understanding this sort of duality with God, where on one hand, he asks Christ, you know, when you are delivered up, don't open your mouth. Christ instructs us, turn the other cheek, bless them that curse you, do good to them that persecute you. But God isn't going to do those things. It is a bit of do as I say, not as I do. And sometimes in the earth, we think that it's wrong to tell children, well, do as I say, not as I do. Well, it can be. But it's not always so. Some things children can't do or shouldn't do. There are some things that should be left to the parent. And God, for whatever reason, honestly, I never seek... If the scripture gives a justification, then I will give the justification. The only justification I've ever seen for turning the other cheek that is written is that by, you know, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Not that you should always do it with a vindictive heart, because you never know when your enemy might turn and become your friend. And I think that is the most important aspect of this, is that God sees all and knows all. His judgment is perfect. We start judging the wicked. And as the parable of the tares demonstrates, you know, even the angels, because Jesus, you remember the parable of the tares, there was this field, and the field was planted with good seed, and then the enemy came and planted wicked seed. And then the reapers said to the master of the house, well, should we go out and pull out all the tares, which was the bad, you know, the weeds? And the master said, no, lest while you plucking the tares, you accidentally pluck up some wheat. Let them grow together to the harvest. And then he says, Jesus said, the reapers are the angels. Even angels do not necessarily know who is who and what is what in the kingdom of God. So, much less humanity, who does not have any kind of divine. I mean, our sight is, we're angels are with God, and they aren't necessarily able to judge, or at least that's the implication. of the parable of the tares, at least one of the implications. There's quite a few implications of that parable. And when we study the book of Matthew, we will go into all the implications. So, to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Remember, we talked about Christ's coming. He's not going to have a secret coming and then another coming. When Christ comes, there will be one coming of Christ that is yet future. And when he comes, it's going to be a revelation. He is going to be revealed. He is going to be exposed. You know, it is often called the appearance of Christ, which I believe epiphanes. It means, you know, shining forth, I believe, or something of that nature, like epiphany. You know, it is a very public and visible event when Jesus returns. When he comes, when he is going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Not in a secret coming, but in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming for vengeance. He who is meek as a lamb is going to come on a war horse and mete out vengeance. On those who disobey. And it's worth saying in passing that as it is written, they are appointed to disobey. And they are vessels of wrath. And of course, when I say that, thou wilt then say to me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? God created the world for his purposes. Man, my existence is somewhat incidental. I mean, God intended that I should exist, no doubt. But my twin brother, I don't have a twin brother, right? But I could have had a twin brother, and I could have been dead. I mean, never born. And that person could have enjoyed life and then gone to hell or become a son of God, depending on the foreknowledge of God. Well, the point is, God doesn't owe anything to any man. God doesn't owe anything to anyone. He does everything for his own purposes and for what he's trying to do. It is not to please man, to impress man, or to be justified in the sight of man, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's an important verse in understanding the final judgment of the wicked. Notice it says they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Away from his presence. Well, the scriptures say that, you know, and most people understand that God is everywhere. The Psalms say, you know, though I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. Maybe I should turn to that passage in the Psalms. We should go there. I think we will. Psalm 139, verse 8. Let's start in verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. God is everywhere. Now the hell spoken of here means the grave. The grave is where we will all make our beds when we die. But of course, there's also this teaching that that's been around for a long time. It is, in ancient times, there were more than one school of thought on the final disposition of the wicked. And among the several schools, there was one school in Rome which believed in eternal torment, kind of along the lines of Tantalus in the Greek legends. And there are some scriptures which will lead one to that conclusion if taken entirely by themselves. Of course, there are many other scriptures which make that proposition a very difficult one to support, and for me, impossible. It is not an emotional decision. It is, for me, a cold and calculated point of doctrine when you have to put everything in the balance. You know, we have so many scriptures that direct us this way, and we have a few over here which are somewhat difficult at worst. Then I have to go with the ones that are the many. Now, some people would say, well, there are, you know, there's tradition in that. I don't follow tradition, except for the traditions which are written in this word. Well, like what Paul says, everlasting destruction from the presence of God. The only, when you are, now, notice, he said, when I'm dead in hell, which is mean when light's out, you're dead in hell, God is still there. Because even though you're dead, you haven't ceased to exist. You are in his presence. Even though you be dead, even though you be asleep, and you are not conscious of your existence. So you are still in the presence of God, even in death. Now, if there was such a thing as an eternal torture chamber, where God was, you know, where God is torturing people forever, then they could not be punished by eternally being banished from his presence, because, and that's why sometimes when they talk about hell, they'll say, this is, you know, what do they say? Eternal separation from God. The problem is, if such a place existed, that place would have to be maintained by God's power. You can't have something exist outside of God. And his, you know, he upholdeth all things. By him all things consist. The only way to be away from the presence of God is to be non-existent, as those who have never been born. I say that as those who have never been born, but here's what it says in the Old Testament about the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 66, verse 22. As the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it will come to pass from one new moon to the other, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. Notice he refers to them as carcasses. Right? But their fire will not be quenched. What that means is that they are going to be completely consumed. And though there you still have carcasses left, the idea is ultimately of complete consumption. That's why it talks about everlasting destruction. See, when you in the first death, because there's a resurrection, the destruction is not everlasting. But everlasting destruction is destruction where you are not only just killed, but as Jesus taught, fear not them which kill the body, but afterward they can't do anything more to you, but rather fear him, which after he hath destroyed the body can cast your soul into hell. Or literally it says, destroy both soul and body in hell. It's actually the actual wording he used in Matthew. He can destroy your soul. The first death doesn't destroy the soul. The soul sleeps. Second death will destroy it. And in that sense, you will no longer be in the presence of God. And you will no longer be in the glory of his power. Because everything right now is in existing. By him all things consist. We exist by his power. We exist in his power, in his glory. The creation. It all exists within God's, you know, domain. Everything. Whether it be the grave or a hypothetical torture chamber. It would have to all be maintained. The only way that something could be away from God is if it was not no longer existing. Any other thing would be a violation of this verse. and quite a number of other verses. There are many verses which don't require that the interpretation I have, but which definitely go right along with it. There are only two or three difficult verses. I think of the one where it talks about the dragon cast in the lake of fire and tormented forever and ever. But really, that's probably the only difficult one I can think of. So in the face of one exceptional verse, shall I overthrow everything else I've learned? I can't. There have to be greater witnesses. To overthrow all those other witnesses for just that one would be a much greater crime. And not that what I do is a crime, it's just that's the only judgment I can accept, is the one that is witnessed, has the most witnesses in Scripture. So, 10, verse 10, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Notice, when he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in that day. Notice, he doesn't come secretly. Now, they will try to make a division between the two comings, as if, well, there's a secret coming and there's a non-secret coming. Well, the next chapter will put a permanent impossibility into that if one reads the scriptures with an honest reading, which might only be possible by the Spirit. Verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Notice there's a work of faith that has to be fulfilled. I harp on this, and I'll never stop harping on it. The work of faith. Faith. Add to your faith virtue to your virtue, patience to patience, godliness to your God. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. To godliness, temperance to temperance, brotherly kindness to brotherly kindness, love. And on from there. Not in a legalistic sense, but as received by faith. We believe God, and those works will come to pass. Just as Abraham believed God, and Sarah bare him a son. God must count us worthy, so that we may fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power. Because without power, there's no way you can fulfill the works of faith. You have to have the power from God, by his Spirit, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. See, how is Jesus going to be glorified in me if I'm the same as I was before I believed in Jesus? See, we have to be transformed. According to the Scriptures, Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is glorified in us, and we are glorified in him. There's a reciprocity there. There's you know, a give and take. There's an exchange. God gives us, and then we give it to him. We receive things of God, which we use to glorify his name. That is what is expected of us. We are to have that work of faith with power, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ.